my travels are over for a while. Appreciate Brother Darling filling for me on Wednesday, but basketball is theoretically over anyway. And I don't have anything else planned for a few months here. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, although we I know that the youth rally over in Green Bay, kind of as a preemptory thing for camp, is coming up the 1st of April. So we need to start talking about that for the teenagers who might be going there. Before we did, I thought I'd get the day started with a couple of Obama jokes. Sorry, this is a bar joke. A popular bar has this new robotic bartender. And so a guy comes in, not sure quite what he's going to get, but right away he sits there and a bartender comes over and says, what's your IQ? Guy's a little taken back. He says, 150. So the robot proceeds to make conversation about quantum physics, string theory, advanced medical technology, and so on. The guy's impressed. He goes away, and he says, that's really cool, but he says, what happens if my IQ was just 100? He says, well, then I'd talk to you, you know, about NASCAR and football and light beer and stuff. And this guy, you know, he's impressed too, but he walks out and decides to do a little different thing on the robot. Walks out, disguises himself, puts on a mustache, comes back in. And the robot walks up to him and says, so what's your IQ? He says, 50. Robot says, so you people so happy that you voted for Obama? I'll get all that politically incorrect stuff out of the way here right away. Man is sitting in a restaurant where they have, the boob tube mounted in the corner. And President Obama comes on TV, and the guy looks at the TV and says, you know, that guy is a horse's backside. And immediately somebody stands up and hits him right in the mouth. A little while later, he's sitting there tending his wounds, still eating, and Nancy Pelosi comes on. He says, man, he said, that woman is a horse's backside. And somebody else hits him right in the mouth. And he gets up and looks at the waitress and he says, you know, I take it that this is Obama country. He says, nope, horse country. Okay. Anybody's mad, you can leave now. And I don't know if I trust you to tell a joke at this point. Wyoming? The Bush billboard out in Wyoming? Is it still there? It's there. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Let's not go that far. All right. We're in 1 Thessalonians, and we've been talking about the rapture the last couple of weeks. We kind of got in midstream of something that we can't walk away from, and we didn't get to explain, you know, fully last time. And in general, again, to give you some of this is going to be review, but to give you again what's going on, used to be not a uncommon thing at all for, you know, Bible believers to believe that Jesus Christ was coming back, not only before the millennium, but before, obviously, somebody drew a smiley face. That's bad. Not only coming back before the millennium, but coming back before the Great Tribulation. It was, you know, fundamentalists, Bible believers, and so on, and even new evangelicals. And then what has really settled into Christianity now, folks, has been, one thing is just the fact that you can't trust the words of the Bible. Not the words of the Bible that you have. Or that, if for that matter, anybody else has. The words of the Bible in translations are represented as messages. And specific wording is it's just not there because the accuracy is not there. That's what folks have come to believe. If you are open for using all the new versions and all the old versions and everything else, I'm not saying that you're an apostate. I am telling you, though, that you have bought in to the idea of, you have been surreptitiously recruited and deceived about the wording of the Bible. Because scholars that have put together now these new translations and all have for years pounded this big old drum that no translation can reflect the proper wording of the Greek and Hebrew. And they beat that drum for so long, and they practice what's called dynamic equivalence in translation for so long that the general consensus, not only now in neo-evangelical and liberal schools that train preachers, if you call them preachers, but also it's now spread well, very deeply into fundamental independent Baptist schools as well, is that the wording of the Bible in your language, any Bible in your language, cannot really be trusted because it just can't be trusted. And the fact is that they play this Greek and Hebrew game. And I don't know if you've noticed this about Greek and Hebrew scholars. If you read them, none of them agree exactly on what wording should be. So from that, any common layman with no Greek training whatsoever can grasp the idea that going to the Greek doesn't solve our wording issue if there's a wording issue. Because those guys all disagree about what the wording should be. And they give you 98 choices about what one word can, be translated as. And you get to go apparently choose your choice. Folks, that's not the way the Lord put together the Bible. Every word of God is pure. And if the purity resides in the Greek, then somebody that knows Greek should be able to go out and say, this is exactly what it means. And they can't do that. They don't do that. The bottom line is, I'm telling you, what got undermined is the wording of the Bible. When the wording of the Bible got undermined so that now what mainline Christianity is dealing with as messages from the Bible, general messages, you can't trust wording. And when you can't trust wording, you can't make right division in doctrine. Because doctrine is defined by words. And a study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are clear divisions of doctrinal truth. And if you don't have a Bible you can trust, if we don't have a Bible that we can trust, and like I said, it's no better, they can say what they want to, folks, but going to the Greek does not provide you more doctrine than studying your English Bible. In fact, it opens more questions and you actually get less. And that's from, whatever it's worth, there's a ton of people that wouldn't agree with me, but that's from 27 years of studying the issue. That's what I've come to, okay? Now, what we're talking about this morning is a rapture, and what I was trying to get to with this is that the now proclivity of folks to no longer be so confident, and for that matter, to not believe at all, that the rapture will be pre-tribulational comes from the idea that you really can't trust the Bible that you have in your hands, and because you can't trust the words of the Bible you have in your hands, then you're not confident if you see distinctions and differences. And so the general trend has been to just amalgamate doctrine altogether, Old Testament doctrine, New Testament doctrine, so that you just kind of have an amalgamation of it. And you know what, folks? I tell you what, it's a blessing in that the gospel is powerful enough that even in some corrupted state, it still comes through in power so that you see that Christ died for you, loved you, rose from the dead, and promises eternal life, and that's a blessing. Right? But we're talking about something far more specific here this morning than salvation. And I'm glad salvation's clear, but there's a lot more to the Christian life than just salvation. All right? And so what somebody does is they go through the Word of God, and what they find is that there's places where somebody gets taken out of this world, and it doesn't quite match with a pre-tribulation doctrine. And what we undertook to show last week was that absolutely, indeed, no question, there is more than one rapture in the Word of God. Somebody in the middle of the tribulation is raptured to go to the marriage, not to be married, but to go to the marriage. That's Matthew 25. Somebody else gets raptured and meets the bridegroom coming back from the wedding. So that's, you know, that's somewhere near the time when Christ comes back to earth to reign in the millennium. That's two raptures right there. And what we are showing is that there is a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. That is us, the body of Christ, the people that have been saved by grace through faith during this period of time, okay? And there's lots of things to show it. We talked, you know, again last time, there's typologically, there are, Enoch is somebody that not only did never die, will never die. He's a type of the church who gets taken out before the Great Tribulation. We talked about Joseph's wife last week, that after Joseph, one of the singular greatest types of Christ in all of the Word of God, was rejected by his brethren, like Christ was rejected by his brethren. Yet, before the time that the great famine came, the 7 years of famine, type of the Great Tribulation, that he took a wife. Right? So the wife was taken after his rejection, but before the 7 year famine. She got taken out first. Moses was rejected by his brethren too. By the way, Joseph's bride was a Jew or Gentile? Egyptian. She was a Gentile bride. It's the time of the Gentiles, right? Moses, one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, was rejected by his brethren in Egypt. But before he came back to deliver them and to go through those plagues and all that with Pharaoh, you know, a type of the Great Tribulation, he too took a bride. What was she? She was a Midianite. Okay, she was a Gentile. So typologically, the verses in 1 Thessalonians, which we talked about earlier, that tell that the Lord hath not appointed us to wrath. Okay, this is a very wrathful time. The Lord did not appoint us to wrath, but to salvation. We get out of here before then. Okay? Now, what we started talking about last time is all those things being fair and all those things being true, they still really, when it comes down to it, don't really hit the nail completely on the head. And there is a much greater reason and a much more profound reason why not only do we get out of here before the Great Tribulation, we cannot go through the Great Tribulation. We cannot go through part of the Great Tribulation. Again, because some people have mixed up these raptures, some people think that the church will go part way through the tribulation. Or for that matter, all the way through the tribulation. Like I told you last week, I have a book at home that the guy says, just forget everything you ever heard about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Glump them all together and quit trying to separate them, because they're not separated. The church goes through the Great Tribulation, and at the end, there's this one massive rapture, and everybody that's going to be raptured gets out. But it's just not true. It's just not true. All right? The bottom line is that we have to get out of here and go through the judgment seat of Christ. There is no time that the judgment seat of Christ could happen but early in the Great Tribulation. Because the judgment seat of Christ in the Great Tribulation, there is a marriage in heaven at the end of the Great Tribulation, after which we go on our honeymoon, which is the millennium. So the timeline just doesn't work to do it any other way. And yet at the same time, like I said, one of the things we're undertaking to show here is heresy in most circles. And I'm talking about amongst even some folks who have to this point called themselves my friends in fundamental Baptist circles. And that is the idea that, and I don't know how to say this, that is the idea that men have always and will always be saved the same way. I don't know how many times you hear it in even fundamental Baptist circles. Men in the Old Testament got saved looking forward to the cross. Now, folks, the cross in some ways was foreseen. I understand that, and foretold and prophesied. However, His very apostles, when he started talking about dying and being buried, hit the ceiling. You know why? Because they didn't know. They were not looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to Christ setting up His kingdom and reigning on earth. They wanted Christ to whop Caesar upside the head, put the Roman Empire 6 feet under, and do the kingdom, man. John the Baptist, somebody as notable as John the Baptist, says, "Are you him or do we look for another? Come on, get moving." He wasn't looking forward to the cross. He was looking forward to the kingdom. Right? If you say that folks in the Old Testament all looked forward to the cross, it's just not true. If you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day in the wilderness, you get stoned. Okay? If you didn't get your male children circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant, they weren't in the covenant. That's not looking forward to the cross. It's just not. I'll talk a little bit more about that later, but the whole point of that is that the body of Jesus Christ is something unique in history. We have eternal security. Okay? Nobody enjoyed eternal security. David was afraid the Holy Spirit would depart from him. The Holy Spirit did depart from Saul. The Holy Spirit never departs from you because He's sealed in you till the day of redemption. Abraham did not enjoy a circumcision made without hands. His circumcision was made with hands. Nobody in the Old Testament was baptized into the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ. The body of Christ was made possible at the cross and at the latest was formed at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt men. Right? And being sealed, here's the deal. Being sealed, one of the things about the Great Tribulation is something very simple that we established last time. I hope this is not beating you to death on review. I know that some of you know this well enough, but this is really hot stuff. What I'm telling you this morning, and I'm telling you that I believe it because I've read my Bible, and I don't really get too much doctrine, frankly, by reading other guys what they think or what they say. Or at least when I do, I go check out what they think or say by what the Bible says. And I cannot justify saying people in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross. I can't. I can find a couple of examples where that might work if you limited it to those examples. But it's not limited to those examples. And that's what people do. And I cannot justify saying that throughout the rest of history, after here, after we get out, that people in the tribulation, millennium, and on are going to always be saved by looking backwards. Like we are. We get saved by looking back to the cross. That's very true. But do these people get saved only by looking back to the cross? Well, again, Matthew 24, real quick. We went over this last time at some length. Matthew 24. So you're just teaching us Ruckmanism. No, I'm not. I've been out of school for 23 years. A long time ago, I forgot the difference between kind of lost track of what I was taught by Dr. Ruckman versus what I learned on my own. Because, folks, I've read my Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over, preached from it, taught through it so much. And I don't know if you believe this or not. Some people never do this, I guess. I know some of my friends, people I consider friends, don't. But believe it or not, every time I teach you eternal security, I go over those verses again and again and again. The way I teach the Bible and the way I hope that you read your Bible and teach other people the Bible is not, well, Brother Stevens taught me, so that's the way it is. That is not the way to go about it. That is not the way to go about it. I suggest if you're going to lead a Bible study and I teach what the Bible says about eternal security, fine, I mean, you may have gotten a bunch of verses together, you know, from me or somebody else. Go search the Bible for what the Bible says about eternal security. If you're going to go teach what the Bible says about tongues, don't just use the same old line that you've been taught here for all these years. Go search some stuff out yourself. Verify in your mind and in your heart that what you're going to teach is true. And, I was a carpenter. There were things on a carpentry job. Brother Dave's a carpenter. There are measurements that happen on a deck or a house or whatever that not only are measured once, but are verified over and over and over again. Before Jim puts a new spark plug in a car, I bet that he checks the gap more than one time. That's the way you've got to do doctrine, folks. You can't teach the Bible because you learned it in Bible school doesn't mean you learned the truth. You have to come back and verify and re-verify things, and that's how you learn. Anyway, I went through all that to only say, look at Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus Christ, the context of this is the end of the world in verse 3. The disciples are asking, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? The second coming of Christ and the end of the world. They want the world to end. They want to see the millennium begin. They want Rome buried 6 feet under. They want to see Christ's kingdom on earth. That's what this is. That's what this is the end of the world. I know in another kind of way, this is kind of the end of the world, you could say, because there's a new heavens and new earth, and the old earth melts down, and the world as we know it melts down. But in the Bible, that's not true. This is the end of the world, because the old world system as it is ends. And Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom on earth. And what you'll find in the Bible when you study the end of the world, the beginning of the millennium, the end of the great tribulation is the end of the world. So they're talking about the sign of Christ coming and the end of the world. And notice, again, verse 3, specifically the end of the world. Verse 6, you're going to see some things, hear some things, so on and so forth. The end is not yet. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And what I wanted you to see is it keeps talking about the end. Verse 14, then shall the end come. Again, verifying it's the tribulation. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Even more specifically, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. That is, in the end of the world, there will be great tribulation like has never been before. It's the end of the world, the end of the world, the end of the world. That ties together with a bunch of verses in Daniel that talk about the end without really being really specific about what the end is. That ties together Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6. Some very difficult passages if they apply to the body of Christ. Because they imply that if you sin after you receive a knowledge of the truth, that you can't renew your salvation again, that you can't renew repentance again, which is a doctrine that's contrary to what you read in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, all the things that Paul wrote. Over and over again in the Bible, it refers to the end. Revelation, the end, the end, the end. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the end of the world. Okay? And very specifically, verse 13, 24, 13, Matthew, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means to every Pentecostal, every Assembly of God that ever read it. It means that somebody can lose their salvation. That's what it means. And the truth of the matter is, they have a point. They do a better job. I mean, they have their tongues and all that kind of stuff mixed up. But you have to admit that in some regards, sometimes the Pentecostals and the Assembly of God are at least refreshing in that they see a passage and they'll just believe it. I mean, I know a Pentecostal pastor that believes that you can raise the dead. He's still batting exactly .000. But he believes it. He believes it. And their problem is what? Their problem is that they don't recognize dispensations. They don't recognize that God dealt differently, you know, with the apostles and back here when Christ was on earth than He's dealing with us now. We walk by faith, not by sight. You've never seen nothing. You haven't. I've never seen Jesus Christ. Never heard His voice except through that. Right? Okay, their problem is dispensations. But they're refreshing. And that at least when the Bible says something, a lot of times, at least they'll believe it. You know? Okay, we're supposed to speak in tongues. Okay, we can raise the dead. Okay, we can drink poison, handle rattlesnakes, and all this kind of stuff. Well, that part's refreshing. They're wrong, but at least they accept the Bible for what it says. And that's the thing. The people that believe you can lose your salvation, I believe it because the Bible says that there are places where you can lose your salvation. And he that shall endure to the end shall be saved certainly also implies that if you don't endure to the end, you won't. If you go to the Great Tribulation, you can't, but if you did and took the mark of the beast, you couldn't be saved. But how can... So, these two worlds clash then. The worlds clash because you have irrevocable eternal security. And yet, if you go here and take the mark of the beast, you're lost forever. Now, I know that that's a little superficial, but what does that tell you? It tells you that this body has to get out before this can take place because the law is coming back. That's something, frankly, that modern fundamentalists and, I hate to say it, but superficial doctrinal people don't get. The law is coming back. Let me take you to a few verses here. And I know this. We seem to have strayed a little bit from the pre-trib rapture thing, but we really haven't. Because what I'm showing you is that the body of Jesus Christ is completely unique in history in that we get saved by faith, faith only, plus nothing. But not only that, because Abraham was saved by faith, but not only are we saved by faith, but we have eternal security. We're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, placed into the eternal love of Christ that's irrevocable. We walk by faith and not by sight. Nobody through here walked only by faith. Adam, Noah, Abraham, all those people saw God. They talked to God. Moses talked to God face to face. You say, the average Israelite didn't. The average Israelite saw Moses do miracles. He watched Moses emerge from the smoke on Mount Sinai with tablets in his hand written by the finger of God. On top of Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry and all those prophets. Jesus Christ came to this earth and worked miracles. They saw. You haven't seen nothing. Okay, here, what are they going to... They're going to see these things come to pass. The Bible says that the Lord is going to take Israel out into the wilderness and speak with them face to face. They see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in the millennium. This is the only body here that walks only by faith. This is a completely unique body right here. The Bible says you are complete in Him. There is nothing to be added to what you have. The law is coming back. I told you to turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And this whole passage is referring not only to Israel's past, but is prophesying of the day that the Lord brings Israel back into the land and starts to gather them for this final thrust into the last days and the coming of the millennium. Look what he says in verse 34. Verse 33. Let's start with 33. 20:33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. That's the diaspora. That's the dispersion. That's where they are now. They are being gathered now. Even through all this mess with the Muslims and the war and Iraq and Iran threatening Israel and, you know, through all of the negative publicity in this world, Israel is still gaining population of Jews. It's one of the fastest growing ethnic countries in the world. The Jews are flocking to Israel in spite of all this. Verse 34, I'll gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. And then he says, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Folks, he did that once. He took them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and gathered them and spoke to them face to face. Right? Now, the Bible says that when that we were reading Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is set in the holy place in the Great Tribulation, and the temple, the new-built temple, is defiled by the Antichrist going in and defiling it, those children of Israel are supposed to leave town without looking back and without grabbing anything, and they're supposed to go to the wilderness. You remember that passage? Okay, what's he going to do there? He's going to do the same thing there that he did in the Old Testament. He's going to speak with them face to face. We'll see more in a second, but look in verse 36. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod. It's going to be a tough time, just like it was a tough time for them the first time. But notice, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Just like he gave them law in the wilderness the first time around, he's taking them back out there to speak to them again face to face, feed them the same way, and to bring them back under the bond of the covenant. They come back under law. It's grace that rules now, but the law will be back, and the law will rule then. That's what all that thing is about. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Pray that when you do flee, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day or on the holy day. Why? Because it doesn't matter now. It does to an Israelite, but they don't understand grace. But it matters to God. It doesn't matter to God now, but it matters to God then, because the law is coming back. Steve. Yes. They can only say that those sacrifices are memorials, and that the return under law of Ezekiel's temple in the millennium, and there's going to be a great temple in the millennium. And we went through that when we went through Ezekiel, but all that's coming back. And there's going to, well, look in verse 40. In mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations and all your holy things. That's all coming back, and it's all going to be part of things. Now, let me just show you a couple other things real quick here. Look in Hosea. This is not an isolated prophecy at all. Look in Hosea chapter 2. I hope Hosea is still in my Bible. I just have one of those little panic attacks when you pass through, you know, the minor prophets, looking for one of them, and you kind of skip it and go, oh no, somebody removed it because it's so little. Hosea chapter 2. I have dreams once in a while of standing up here and telling you to turn to a passage, and my Bible doesn't have it. It's one of those restless dreams where, you know, you spend the whole night tossing and turning, and it's just weird, really weird. At least I'm not having those college classroom dreams anymore where I'm not prepared for a test. I seem to have grown past that. That happened for years and years and years. Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, he's talking about Israel, notice, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Well, that's a minor prophet speaking. He's speaking long after Israel, you know, was allured into the wilderness and was spoken to by God there. He's talking about the future. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. He's saying that day is coming back. And I want you to see one more in the book of Micah, chapter 7. Because again, he specifies that what happened in the past, essentially, will happen again in the future. And that's why I say this, folks. That's why I say that, you know, this whole thing with, what are you talking about? I don't know if I want to confuse you with this, but the possibility of the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, were fulfilled back in Christ's day, the 3.5 years that he ministered on earth. I believe it has to be repeated. And one of the reasons I believe that is because we're going to repeat again Israel's tribulation in the wilderness, just like way back here. See what I'm saying? All right. Anyway, Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed my people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. Micah 7:14, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. He's talking about feeding them. These people are in Carmel. I don't have a map, but Bashan and Gilead's wilderness area. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Between those three passages, I believe that God feeds Israel with manna again. I believe he brings them out, brings them under law again, speaks to them face to face again, and actually feeds them with manna again. Bryce. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Basically, any media source, public or private, is anti-Semitic. It just... There are exceptions here and yon, but it's almost universal. And, you know, one of the things that I've always said about the hatred for Israel is that the only thing that can explain that phenomena is the devil. Nobody is hated that much. Arabs aren't hated that much. Americans don't even hate Arabs that much, and they blew up our buildings and are, you know, wantonly killing people. We don't hate them when we know that if they would like to walk, you know, one of their satchel bombers in here and kill us all. Somehow we manage not to hate them so much. But the world hates Israel. It's the weirdest thing. Well, they have all the money. Somebody's got to have it. You know what? Wisconsin has all the cheese. You don't hate them. Well, you do, actually. I didn't think that one through. Okay, we got to get moving here on a couple of things. Now, what we started talking about last time, and I hope that you can see where this is going. Now, we can do Bible study for 2 or 3 weeks on just this whole idea of, yes, in the Old Testament, while it wasn't the righteousness of God that was passed on to a man when he kept the law, God still honored, in a measure, I'm not talking about, you know, in a measure, God still honored a man's own righteousness that he earned in the law. And where that man failed in something, the Lord allowed the sacrifices in the wilderness and at the temple to cover until Christ came and died. But make no mistake about it, the average Jew that lived under Moses or David did not enjoy the mercies of David, the sure mercies of David. That much is obvious just by reading your Bible. Okay? The law did grant righteousness. It wasn't the righteousness of God like we have it, but it was the righteousness of man that God honored and then allowed the sacrifices to make up for the rest of it. Now, we are spoiled and understand that, you know, now we exclude law altogether as far as salvation is concerned, and rightfully so, because that's what it says. The tricky part, though, is that the law is coming back. Otherwise, folks, look, I refuse to twist the Scripture. Everybody goes to Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10, James 2, parts of 1 John, and the book of Revelation, and the Greekers all go in, change the Bible so it says what they want it to say. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And the only thing I can gather from the Bible that I have and read is that in the after the church age, there is an element of law that enters back in. Don't know any way else to do it. And let me just show you here real quick. We started this last time, but I wanted to show you that even the churches in the book of Revelation, you know, I know that there is a rapture there, but even the churches in the book of Revelation are not true church-age churches. In type they are, and there are things that apply. We say that we live in the Laodicean church age, and I believe that. I believe it's a doctrinal application. But still, when you look at the actual prophetic churches in Revelation, you're looking at churches in the Great Tribulation. And there are some things that are profoundly different about those churches than the church that you abide in. Look at just a few places here. We started this last time, and I don't think I'm going to be able to completely finish it this time either. But as soon as I find my notes here. Look really, really, really quick. Look at 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. You have no promise whatsoever in the New Testament that you even have to take of the tree of life. Don't you have life already? Didn't you get life from somebody that hung on a tree? There is no promise to you that you have to eat of the tree of life to have eternal life. Okay, somebody here does, though. Now, there's an explanation for that. The body of Christ leaves. These people go into the Great Tribulation. They realize Christ is their Savior, and they believe on Christ as their Savior, but they still do have to maintain certain things, or else what? If they take the mark of the beast so they can eat or sell, the Bible says they're lost. And that way, they have to overcome here in a way we don't have to overcome. We have overcome. All right? Look in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Now, look, you know, there's no question. Fornication is wrong in any age, no problem. And we're not talking about blatant giving sway to blatant idolatry. But you learned over the last few weeks that in Revelation or Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, you eating things offered in sacrifice to idols is not an issue. It's not an issue. If your brother's going to stumble on it, that's one thing. But as far as it hurting, as far as you going, I mean, who had shrimp in the last year? Who had lobster in the last year? You know, who had crab in the last year? You know, who had, you know, well, whatever. Something that didn't chew its cud and didn't have a cloven hoof, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, those things are forbidden, and you don't worry about them. You don't worry about unclean beasts, and you don't worry about whether the guy that prepared your beef and bean burrito at the Mexican food restaurant is actually a Buddhist or a Arab. Maybe you should worry about that, because it might be a bomb. But you don't worry about who he prayed to in preparing your meat to be eaten. You don't have to. Somebody in the future does. Somebody in a church does. It's not the same doctrine. Well, folks, if there's a church here and a church here and it's not the same doctrine, then something had to happen to change the dynamic. Right? Whatever. Where am I? Got to do this real quick. Look in, for instance, verse 9. There are Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan. Interesting usage of the term. Look in verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. Where's Satan's seat? Say, Rome. Okay, but Pergamos wasn't in Rome. Somebody in the Great Tribulation is in a church who lives in the same place where Satan's seat is. The Antichrist, God, or the devil manifest in the flesh, will be here in the tribulation. Somebody is in a church contemporary with Satan living here on earth. You see that? That's the Great Tribulation. Look in verse 13 again at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Verse 24, the depths of Satan. Go down to verse 26, and here we go again. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. The end of what? There is no context that justifies saying, well, the end of the church age or the end of my life. It's the end of the tribulation. These churches are tribulation churches. Look at verse 28. I will give him the morning star. I have the morning star. I receive Christ as my Savior. He lives in my body. I have his spirit. I have the morning star. The future promise is not that I'll get him if I overcome. You see that? Keep going. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Folks, my name can't be blotted out of the book of life. Even if I believe not, he cannot deny himself. That's my promise, right? But somebody in the future has to worry about not properly overcoming so that his name... Everybody in the Great Tribulation has to live with the possibility that their name might be blotted out. That is not an issue that you deal with. Hallelujah. Look in chapter 12, real quick. I've got to close. 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, this is not any longer dealing with churches. Those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have been removed. I believe they got removed here. Here. You can see that. Middle of the tribulation or post-tribulation, but that somebody gets taken out during the Great Tribulation. Now we're not talking about churches. Now we're talking about Israel, who is on the ground in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Notice what she does. The dragon was wroth. The woman went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Are they believers? Yes. What else do they have to do? Yeah. That's not what you have to do. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. Pretty much the same thing. 14:12. Nugget verse 11, though, in this case. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And then it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Somebody in the Great Tribulation is worrying about this mark of the beast thing, right? They have to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So, Hebrews said that you have to hold fast the confidence of your faith unto the end. The end of what? The Great Tribulation. Much of the book of Hebrews is written doctrinally. There's things that we learn from it, but Hebrews is written doctrinally for people that are facing this period of time and are waiting for the end of the world and the world to come. We don't have time to go through all those contexts this morning, but I mean, if we can run a scan of it next week if you want to, but that's what's presented in the book of Hebrews. That's why people get messed up in Hebrews. That's why people get messed up in James. And that's why some folks can get messed up in Revelation, because they're over in books that largely emphasize this time frame but they try to apply them back here, and there are things that don't apply back here. And so it gets really bad. Questions or comments? Real fast. Paul.
Yeah.